I promised to go to Psalm 73, but I'm actually going to go to Psalm 72. So we might go to Psalm 73 next week, but I forgot about Psalm 72. I wanted to do Psalm 72. So again, just looking at some of the Psalms, we can't look at every single one, but trying to pick out, well, at the end of the day, it's my favorite. So, but some of the more important ones, Psalm 72 is significant because it speaks of, it's another one of the, what we call messianic psalms. When we say messianic psalms, we mean a psalm that is specifically about the Messiah. So there are some psalms that refer to the future, how should I say? There are many psalms that are about David that kind of point to the Messiah. There are some psalms that have some prophecies about the Messiah, but there are several psalms that their whole content, their whole theme is the Messiah directly. And for example, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, which we looked at, Psalm 72, Psalm 110, those are the main ones. And so I wanted to go through Psalm 72. Let me read it. And I'll just start by, it says a psalm for Solomon or a psalm by Solomon. I don't know what your text says, but this is considered to be one of two psalms that Solomon wrote. The other one being, do you know what the other one is? Psalm 127. Psalm 72, Psalm 127 are considered to be written by Solomon. I do rather agree with Spurgeon. Spurgeon suggests that this is fundamentally the prayer of David written down by Solomon. And there's good reasons for that, which I'll explain in a minute, but let me read it. Okay, Psalm 72. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. You can see there it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Some people would say that this was just an edit that added to the end of this book. This is book two of the Psalms. This is I think, the end of that book. And some people say that was added, but or edited. But I don't... The reason I think that this is probably a reflection of what David wrote and Solomon wrote it down, like Spurgeon suggested, is the nature of the promise that God gave to David in relation to his son Solomon. We call that the Davidic covenant. God gave David a covenant. What was that covenant? That his son, that there would be someone from his seed that would reign forever on his throne. And I want you to keep that in mind. If you go back, we're going to look at this on Sunday night, but if you look at 2 Samuel 7, this is the promise that God gave to David. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he says in 2 Samuel 7, this is when David was king. He says in verse 12, remember, David wanted to make a house for the Ark of the Covenant, a house for the Lord, a house of cedar. Nathan came back to him and said, actually, you're not going to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. And my son... or your son is going to actually build a temple. That son was Solomon. But notice verse 12, and when thy days be fulfilled, this is what Nathan the prophet told David, when your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. David was given a promise that his son would reign on his throne and that kingdom would be established forever. That was fulfilled initially, I say initially, kind of like a pre-fulfillment, if you will, a common thing in the Old Testament, in Solomon. Solomon reigned on his throne, had a very prosperous kingdom, built a house for the Lord, that is the temple. And in fact, he did sin and actually was punished, okay, but the Lord did not take his mercy from him. But who is this ultimately pointing to? I mean, Solomon's still not reigning, is he? Okay, it's obviously pointing to Christ, who would be from the line of David. And Christ, the promise was that the Messiah, and David understood this in the context of the Old Testament, that basically David was promised that the one, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would undo the work of Satan and undo the work of sin and bring peace and righteousness on the earth, that king would come from the line of David and sit on his throne in Jerusalem. Now, that's the promise that God was given, or that God gave to David, that the Messiah would come from his line. This is kind of building on the promise that God gave to Abraham, you know, that by his seed, all the nations would be blessed. Now it's narrowed down to David. It was narrowed down from Abraham to Judah, and now it's David. And I say that because that's the context of this psalm. And if you read the first few verses, he says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Now, you know, he goes down, he says, the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Now, up to this point, this could be referring to who? Well, David praying for who? Solomon. Yeah, this could apply to Solomon. In fact, remember what Solomon did? It was the first thing he basically did when he became king. Remember? What did he ask for? God said, you know, what request? And he said, wisdom. Wisdom to do what? To judge, yeah, to judge his people. And this is what Solomon here is praying for. Or David, depending how you know. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. But what is it in the Psalm that makes it clear that it's not talking about Solomon? Yeah, he talks about, I mean, throughout the Psalm, he says, he shall endure forever. Well, Solomon's still not on this, he's not still on this. So it's referring to the coming king, the coming Messiah. It's referring to the eternal king. And, the king that was promised by God from the very beginning, again, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And that promise which that seed developed through the Old Testament. And of course it makes us remind, and I wanted to make this connection with you because we spent so much time in Psalm 2. This is referring to the same thing that was referred to in Psalm 2. Remember in Psalm 2, the Lord's response, God's response to all the conspiracy and rebellion of the people of this world, the kings of the earth conspiring against the Lord and his anointed, his response is, I will set my king on Zion, Jerusalem. He hasn't done that yet. We know who the king is now. He died, gave his life, and rose again, and is at the right hand of the Father. That's the identity. We know that he is the one, Christ is the one, who will sit on that throne and rule on the earth eternally and bring peace and righteousness. But he still has not come. And Psalm 2 then, if you remember this, you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read a little bit of it again. He says, this is the Messiah speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, that is, God the Father said unto God the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's judgment, right? That's when he comes. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest ye be angry, he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That is a description of the coming kingdom. When he comes, and he judges the world, and he destroys the wicked, he will reign on the earth, and the kings of the earth will serve him, and bow down before him, and humble themselves before him, and the world will serve him. Not just Israel, but all the nations. Now that is the promise throughout the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. And Psalm 72 is a description of that kingdom. And that king. And I'm going to walk through it briefly, but I just want you to observe three fundamental truths that just keep recurring through the whole thing. One is it'll be a perfect reign, perfect righteousness, and perfect peace. Again, a theme regarding the Messiah throughout the Bible. When he comes, he will bring peace and righteousness on the earth. Notice, his kingdom will be forever. It will endure forever. And thirdly, it will be over all the world. It will be universal. I couldn't help as I'm reading this morning as I was reading it again. I couldn't help but contrast it to what we've been looking at in the men's Bible study this spring about Daniel, the book of Daniel. And You know, the book of Daniel speaks a lot about the Antichrist, reveals a lot about the coming Antichrist, who also will rule from Jerusalem. And the reason he has to rule from Jerusalem is because that's where God said he would set his king. He wants to rule there, and it says he will speak arrogant words against the Most High. He will be the most arrogant, rebellious, ungodly, wicked human being that ever existed, right? Inspired by Satan himself. His reign will be full of chaos. It will be full of violence. It will be the opposite, the complete opposite of the Messiah's reign. It will bring total chaos. It will be very brief. It will only last 3.5 years. And it will be universal, but only for a very, very brief period of time, right? So here we have the contrast. And the contrast is the perfect reign of Christ. And I'll just divide it this way. In the first 7 verses, I'll just walk through it here. The first 7 verses speak of the glory of his reign. It says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endures." And just a couple things that you observe, and actually these themes appear throughout, but especially here, we want to observe again, first of all, first and foremost, it is a reign of righteousness. Again, as we look at our own government, as we look at the governments of the world, there is, even in the best of governments that have ever existed on the earth, there is a great deal of corruption. And the reason there's a great deal of corruption is because the men who run them are corrupt. And, you know, again, even the best, you know, there have been relatively good governments in history. Not a lot of them, you might say, but even the best of them, A, had corruption, and B, ended in corruption, got more and more corrupt. And as we look at our own system, we're a little overwhelmed sometimes. But God's, when Christ reigns, there will be no corruption. It will be righteous. In other words, judgment will be done. There will be no ungodliness or unrighteousness or wickedness or sin tolerated. It will be perfect administration of justice. And the result of that is going to be peace. Verse 3, "The mountains shall bring peace, and the little hills by righteousness." The mountains and the hills in the Old Testament, and particularly in the poetic parts of it, often speak of what? Rulers, you know. And the idea here seems to be that the government, you know, even the large or the small, it's going to be from top to bottom, it's going to be righteous. It's going to involve righteousness, and it will bring, at every level, there'll be peace. Go ahead.
And we're going to be there. We'll come back to him.
I'll talk more about that. Good question. I'll just say this. It's a principle in Scripture everywhere, and we want to be clear that the only way that anybody, whether you're talking about an individual or whether you're talking about a government, whatever level of society, there is no peace without righteousness. Righteousness always precedes peace. There is no exception. And, you know, for us personally as Christians, right, we say the only way that we can have peace is how?
Through Christ.
Through Christ. And why is that?
Because
it's His righteousness, right? In other words, Christ accomplished righteousness. We've been given, as it says in Romans, right, we've been given the gift of God's righteousness by faith. That is the righteousness of Christ. It belongs to us, not because we're good people by nature, but because God accomplished it in Christ, and we receive a righteous standing with God as a gift. And that's the only foundation that we have for true peace. Now, when I say peace, ultimately, we're not just talking about a feeling. You know, feelings come and go. It's not just a feeling of peace. Everybody's looking for peace. Everybody's looking for a feeling of peace. But peace, first and foremost, with the Christian, or with fundamentally, is a standing with God. When it says in Romans 5:1, therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that we have a feeling. It's a standing. In other words, we no longer are at war with God. We're no longer under the judgment of God. Now it's true, as we grow in Christ and we walk with Christ, we are more and more and more controlled by the peace of God. And we're actually told, we're commanded to let the peace of God dwell richly in it, or to control our hearts in Colossians. Okay, so we're tempted to still be anxious as Christians, but understand, if you're a believer in Christ and you're truly born again, you have put your faith in Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, you have peace with God, regardless of how you feel. Some days you may feel like you have peace, and some days you may feel this or that. But if you're in Christ, you have an unchanging and unchangeable peace with God. And that's based on the righteousness of Christ. Nothing else. And listen, when Christ comes and reigns, and this is a very common theme in the Old Testament, He will bring peace to the world by bringing righteousness. The reason we don't have peace is because we don't have righteousness. Look at Isaiah 32. I love this verse because it speaks of this principle. It's also referring to the coming of the Messiah. And again, I won't read the whole passage, but in verse 16, I'll just start. It's talking about the coming, the kingdom of the Messiah.
Which
this song? Is Isaiah 32, verse 16. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Now, yes.
Did the thousand year Christ race?
What's that?
Did the thousand year Christ race?
Yes, and it's beyond that. I'll say more about that in a little bit, but it includes that. Yeah, that's a good question. But this is referring, this Isaiah 32 is referring to the same thing that Psalm 72 is referring to. That is the coming kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, promised from the beginning, prophesied throughout Scripture, the coming reign of Christ. Now, let me keep going here. Going back to Psalm 72. So again, this righteousness brings peace, and also we see in verse 5 that it lasts forever. It says, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. In other words, there will be no ultimate, there will be no rebellion against the Messiah. His reign will last eternally, and his people will fear him forever. This is the eternal kingdom. Verse 6 says, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass and showers that water the earth. So what does that make you think of? What's that? It makes you think of Isaiah 55, remember? Like the word of God is like the rain that comes down and produces life and brings forth fruit. And he is going to bring life. He's going to bring joy and peace and prosperity. The idea here is growth and prosperity. Showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish. And abundance of peace so long as the moon endures. So you see this idea of righteousness, peace, and prosperity lasting forever. That's, again, what the world calls what? They've all been looking for it. They call it
utopia.
Utopia. Thomas More's book, what's his name? Plato's Republic. Bacon's Atlantis. They're all looking for this utopia. Well, their utopia will be a nightmare. Their utopia will be, again, the Antichrist system, rebellion against God. It will be very ugly. It'll look a little like, only much worse, than Hitler's Germany. I think that's a good example of what we can expect when the Antichrist comes. That's what it will be. It will be, it says in Daniel will break the earth into pieces. The idea, it will be complete control, despotic. But it'll be in the name of creating utopia. But it won't create a utopia. It'll create a dystopia, as they call it, right? But Christ's reign will be perfect. It will be perfect because first and foremost, it will be righteous. There will be true righteousness. Not just the rulers, but the people, the citizens. Imagine a kingdom where every citizen was perfect. Can you imagine that? Walking down the street, you'd never have to worry about being mugged, never have to worry about being lied to, never have to be worried about being, you know, whatever the word is. I mean, look at history and see how much wickedness has takes place. No matter what culture you go to, no matter how civilized or uncivilized, man is still the same. He lusts, he covets, he rapes, he pillages, he lies, he cheats, he steals, he kills, he murders, he hates, he gossips. All of these things, slander, false accusation, all of these things, they're in every culture, all through mankind, no matter how civilized or uncivilized, is the nature of man. In this kingdom, the citizens themselves will be perfect.
In this country, we don't see that as much as some places, yes, but some countries, that's all over the place.
Yeah, well, I'd say we have a fair share of it, but it is true, some are worse than others. But let me observe then verses 8 through 11. I want you to observe the focus here is on the universal nature of this kingdom. In other words, over the whole world, it's not just over part of the world. Verse 8 says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river under the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So again, this obviously can't refer to Solomon, but observe in verse 8, it says, he shall have dominion from sea to sea. That sea to sea is probably a reference to the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. That's the land of Israel. Israel, the main part of the promised land, was bordered on the west by the Mediterranean Sea, on the east, south, is the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. So in other words, this king will reign over Israel. But then it says, and from the river, where's the river? Probably the Jordan. Technically could maybe refer to the Euphrates, but where's the ends of the earth? In other words, beyond Israel to the whole earth. So from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So not just Israel, but over all the world. And then It says, verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. So when you think of the wilderness, you might think of the, what's that? Yeah, the animal kingdom. Who lives in the wilderness?
Yeah.
No, but who, besides the animals? You're right.
Well, some people.
I mean, when you think of the wilderness, you think of the uncivilized part of the world, right? Where there isn't too much government, not too much law and order. Who generally goes out there?
Lawless.
What's that?
Not too many. Lawless.
Thank you. The lawless. Yeah, the people that want to escape the law. You know, if you're what do they call them? A survivalist or whatever, you want to go out to Oregon or Idaho or someplace and find a, and just kind of go out there because you're afraid of the government, so you want to escape the government, right? But if you were an outlaw, you know, anywhere in the world, if you, you know, you went out into the wilderness and you hid in caves and you had your little, you know, you're trying to escape the law, right? So, but even those in the wilderness will bow down before him. There'll be nobody, there'll be no part of the, by the way, remember, like, again, Antichrist is going to try to do the same thing. He won't succeed, but he'll come close. But Antichrist is going to try to do the same thing. He's going to try to bring every human being under his reign and under his authority. He's going to kind of accomplish it for a very brief period of time. But Christ will accomplish it. Every human being, wilderness, tower, there will be no successful escaping his reign or his righteousness. There'll be no rebellion. There'll be no successful rebellion. So even those in the wilderness will bow down. His enemies shall lick the dust. What a picture. Lick the dust. Which is a statement of, I mean, this is basically a statement of surrender. You know, they will bow before him. And then notice it says in verse 10, the kings of Tarshish, where's that?
Spain,
España, Vive España. So even the bullfighters, you know, the kings of Tarshish, that's west. The isles shall and of the isles, that's the, again, foreign countries shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba, that's probably Saudi Arabia-ish. So that's more east, more south. And then it says in verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now, there will be, therefore, and this is something to keep in mind when you think, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Joe asks, is this the millennium? This is the millennium, but it's beyond the millennium. I just want to say, in the Old Testament, there is no distinction between the millennium and heaven. You don't get that distinction clearly until Revelation chapter 20. So these passages in the Old Testament are looking forward to this kingdom. Now we see a distinction in the book of Revelation that as you look at Revelation 20 and you look back in Isaiah and these passages, you say, oh, there is a distinction there. It's not clear in the Old Testament until you have it clearly stated in the New Testament, in Revelation 20. All I have to say, in the millennium, it will not be perfect in the sense that there will still be sin, there will still be death, and at the end of the millennium, there's actually rebellion. But after the millennium, the new heaven and new earth, the eternal state. So these passages are looking forward to this reign of this king, but we don't have all the details. It's the way the scripture works. I liken it to a telescope. This is kind of how the Bible works. So as this is the importance of progressive revelation. Genesis to Revelation was not written all at once. It was written over a period of 1500 years. It actually covers history long before Moses, right? Moses was the first one to write it down. But if you actually go back to Revelation that God gave to Adam, God gave to Abraham and so forth, that's even, you know, another 2,000 years before. Now, God progressively, little bit by little bit, revealed his plan and his will over time. And it's a little bit like a telescope in the sense that, you know how you open up a telescope? And when you're reading the Old Testament, all you see is this future Messiah. And there's an aspect of glory and an aspect of suffering, but you can't really understand that until you get to the New Testament. And it's like God opens it up, and there's this period of time, which you couldn't see in the Old Testament, between his suffering, death, and his glory, that is, his kingdom. There's that period. We call it now the church age. You could not see that until the New Testament. And when you, I would like to say, when you get to the end of the New Testament, and we're looking for the second coming of Christ, we see that's when all the promises of his glory are going to be fulfilled. Amen and amen. But you get right to the end, chapter 20, Revelation, and it's like, oh, by the way, there's 1,000 years. And when he comes, there's 1,000 years, and after that 1,000 years, then there's the great white throne judgment, and then there's the eternal state. And it's like a telescope. He keeps opening it. Does that make sense? Why did I say that? I said that for a reason. I forget what I wanted to say. But verses 8 through 11 speak of the universal nature of this kingdom. It will be over the whole earth. Yes. Yeah, no, I know, and that's what I answered, but I was answering that with the thought that I wanted to say something else, but I forget what the other thing was, so I'll think of it shortly.
Because it says, you know, the abundance of peace, so the moon is no more.
Yes.
There'll be no, there's a new heaven and a new earth.
Yes. It will be, I like to think of, world history almost like a kayata. You know what I'm saying? It crosses the middle, right? But you know what a chiasm is? It's like a mirror step thing. First element corresponds to the last element, second element to the second to last element to the middle, right? The middle is the cross. But if you link, you had the fall, but then after the flood, right, you had other changes, right? And man's life was decreased and you had various in length and so forth. When you come to the millennium, certain things are changed. There's a increased prosperity. There's righteous government. Longer life. People are living longer. In other words, much of the curse is done away with, yet not completely. Death is still present. There is still sin. There is still the need of regeneration. There are people being born in the millennium who are sinners and need to be born again. Okay. And then, at the end, it will be perfect, it will be perfect, it will be even better than the Garden of Eden. Does that make sense? So, this is the promise that righteousness will come, he will bring righteousness, he will reign in righteousness, and all the nations, oh, this is what I wanted to say. Think about this. In heaven, you know, certainly in the millennium, and I believe in heaven too, based on Isaiah, and even here, what will there be in heaven? Peace, righteousness, well, nations. Nations and kings. I think people think of heaven as almost like this, kind of like, again, so much is based on the things that we receive as kids and the pictures we see. And, you know, people think of heaven as like sitting on a cloud playing a harp. And that's not what we're going to be doing. Maybe we'll be musicians. I don't know. But the truth is, what we're going to be doing in heaven is, I think, well, I don't know for sure exactly what we're doing, but we're going to be very busy. We're obviously going to worship him, and we're going to serve the Lord and sing his praises. But you know, we're going to be working. It seems like when you read the book of Isaiah, there's going to be commercial activity, like trading and production, and there's going to be work, and there's going to be society, and there's going to be travel. I mean, it's going to be a world. You know, it's not going to be just sitting around going and, you know, just kneeling and singing or something all the time. We're going to be living like human beings live. The only difference seems to be, and I must admit, I'm still puzzled by this, no marriage. There'll be no marriage. So I don't know. Sorry, Michelle. we're gonna have coffee together, but no. Seriously, you know, it's going to be, what's that?
No problem.
Yeah. No. So, yes.
This might be a tangent, but in the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, he talks about the government being on his shoulders.
Isaiah 9.
The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed.
Yep, Isaiah 9.
But so many word by word that he's going to smash the potter's vessels.
That's Psalm 2. He will bring judgment. He will end the corrupt governments of this world. He will destroy this world system. It's, you know, basically Babylon in Revelation 17, 18. This whole world system is built on idolatry. It's built really at the end of the day, it sounds strange, but it's true. It's built on worship of Satan. The greatest men in this world, in the history of this world, have been worshipers of Satan. And he will destroy the idolatry and the wickedness of this world, and he will bring righteousness, and he will reign righteously. And I want you to observe in verses 12 through, oh, this is so good. I don't know if I can get through all this. Verses 12 through 14. I love these verses. Now listen to this. This is so good. This speaks of the salvation of the kingdom. He shall deliver the needy when he cries. The poor also, and him that has no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Now let me just say initially, one of the things that describes the corruptness of our world is that it's the poor guy who is run over. And it's just reality. Even the people that's, you know, well, I won't go into this, but if you go politically into the people that always supposedly were defending the poor people didn't care about the poor people. You know, you read about these men, they didn't care about the masses. They used the masses simply as a means of gaining power. It's just the world. Okay? Don't expect anything different tomorrow. It's gonna be the same. Everybody uses these words like unity, love, peace. They don't mean them. They don't even know what they mean. They're just means of manipulating the poor people because they rule it over, right? But when Christ comes, actually, Christ loves his people. Something that was never said of any, could not be said of any ruler that's ever lived. Not true. I'm not saying there's never been a good ruler. I think it could be said that David loved his people, Solomon loved his people. I'm sure there have been some rulers that have loved. But truly, when Christ comes, he will love his people. He will love them so much. Again, this is before he came, that he will die for them. And that's really what this passage is referring to. Look at this. This is talking about the salvation that Christ will bring. This is a king who will give his life for his people. Notice it says, he shall deliver the needy when he cries. Again, throughout scripture, who delivers? God. I mean, this is really the essence of salvation. He delivers the one who calls upon him, right? He says, verse 13, he shall spare the poor and needy and shall save the souls of the needy. Talking about salvation. He shall, and here especially, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. What's the word redeem? Purchase. I mean, this is talking about redemption. In other words, this king is going to actually save his people. Totally opposite of the Antichrist, who simply rules over them with an iron fist. The Messiah will actually redeem his people. Remember when he came the first time, he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I came to redeem my people. The people that he will reign over will be the people that he redeemed, that he saved. He heard their cry, and he provided for them salvation. And I rather suspect that the redemption that it's talking about in verse 14, when it says he redeemed their soul from deceit and violence, well, I mean, I'm tempted to say, this might not be good grammar, that it's their own deceit and violence. Well, they redeemed them from their sin. But having said that, I'm not sure that in context that's accurate. So I hold that off. But he does redeem them. Precious shall their blood be in his sight. Now there are really no governments that have ever existed, I think, that could say that. Again, there's always PR and there's always good talk. People talk a good game. They always have and they always will. Why? Because that's how you control, you know? You control through talk. But listen, Christ will actually love his people. And may I say it this way, because he's God, very God. He loves his people individually. He knows us. He knows every one of his children. He loves each one. He cares for each one. He leads us as a shepherd. Now, imagine having a ruler who is not only righteous, but actually gave his life for you and cares for you and leads you and shepherds you. Now that is a king, right? That's the perfect king. And this is the perfect kingdom. Now verse 15 says, and he shall live. And here again, I'm tempted. I don't think I'm the only one tempted to see here what? The resurrection. The one who will redeem says he will live. Remember what Jesus said in John 1? He said, I was dead and am alive and will live and I'm alive forevermore. Okay. He redeemed and now he's alive. I think that's what it's pointing to. He shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually. And I think, and the Hebrew here could, and this is true, I know that I've checked this, I rechecked this. The Hebrew here could just as easily say, and I think it probably should say, through him. Prayer shall be made through him continually. In other words, he's the high priest. Even if it is for him, that the little Hebrew letter lamed, which is a preposition, could be translated to, could be translated for, could be translated through. I think it could be prayer for him when we think of the Lord's prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." Okay, but I rather suspect it should be through him. Shall be through him, and daily shall he be praised. So he will be, because of the salvation of his people, he will be the one that they serve, the one that they pray to, and through the one that they praise. Verse 16, there shall be a handful of corn. I love this verse. Okay, this is interesting too. I gotta wrap this up. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. Here's what I think it's saying. When it says there shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, it's basically saying that a little bit of corn seed planted on the top of the mountains. When you think of the top of the mountains, you're thinking of a place generally what? Things don't grow there. Did you ever hear that country song, Rocky Top? Sorry. I won't say it for you. Corn don't grow there, right? It doesn't grow in Rocky Top because it's rocky, right? You're all disappointed about music tools. But, corn doesn't grow at the top of a mountain. But in the kingdom, you're going to take a handful of corn on the top of the mountain, and the fruit thereof, it says, shall shake like Lebanon. The idea is the picture. When you think of Lebanon, you think of the cedars of Lebanon and these tall trees. The corn is going to be massive on the hilltop. It's going to be massive productivity. It's going to be a kingdom that is bountiful. There will be no lack of anything. It will be a very prosperous kingdom. Again, this is something the Old Testament prophesied. You know, regarding that day when God will bring righteousness and then peace and then prosperity. Verse 17, His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in Him. All nations shall call Him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. This is going to be the work of God. It will be blessing. And when you see the word blessing, I hope you think, you should think, when you see that word blessed, the first thing that comes to my mind usually is the Abrahamic covenant. God, this is the blessing of God on the world that comes through Abraham. Remember what God said to Abraham? Not only that he would be blessed, and that he would have seed, but then what? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations will be blessed through Abraham. And it's through his seed. His seed is Christ. And this is the blessing. And it will be eternal. And therefore all the earth will worship the Lord, who only does wondrous things. Notice, this is the work of God. It's not the work of man. Man can't accomplish it. Man could never accomplish it because his rebellion, right? And then he says, and blessed, verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That day's coming. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Amen. All right. Let's see. Yes.
Verse 17.
Well, that, yeah, it is in verse 17, but it's also down in verse 11, but you're right. But verse 17 also has all nations. So again, yeah, you're going to see, you're going to see all the nations, actually, and the earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord, will cover the earth as the waters, or it'll be as the waters cover the earth, it says in the Old Testament, right? That's how everyone will worship the Lord. There will be no more idolatry. There'll be no more immorality. There'll be no more wickedness. This is the work of Christ. It's all His work. It won't be the work of man. It won't be through our clever philosophies and schools and our morality and our moralism and our arrogance and self-righteousness. It will only be the work of Christ. Amen.
Satan
will be put away. No more deceiving the nation.
In the meantime,
we occupy, and this is why 1 Peter says that we are elect what? Sojourner. We're passing through. This is not our home. This is not our... Listen. Oh, don't get me started. We are not here to build a kingdom. We are not here to solve the social problems of the world. We're not here to end war. We're not here to bring peace. We're not here to end poverty. We're not here to end injustice. Listen, that will not happen as long as there are wicked people, including ourselves, right? We're sinners. It will never happen. The goal is not to bring the kingdom here. We're not bringing the kingdom. Christ will bring the kingdom when he comes. What we're called to do is preach the gospel and to live a life that honors Christ now. Which means we, you know, it's easier. It is. I told you that's getting started. It is easier to go out and put money in some, you know, fund that's going to feed orphans somewhere in the world. It's easier to go on a mission trip to India and help at some than it is to actually listen, walk in truth. It's easier to, you know, get on some political bandwagon and get passionate and go to rallies and all that. It's easier to do that than actually overcome covetousness in my own heart. Than it is to actually overcome lust in my own heart. Than it is to actually live at peace and not in anxiety and trusting the Lord and obeying the Lord and to do what's right and to live for the cross and to live for Christ. That is so much easier to go out and do something political. And it makes me feel good. It makes me feel like I'm doing something. But that's not what we're called to do. What we're called to do is walk with the Lord. Do it. And when he comes, you'll rejoice. And then you'll be in his kingdom. So we say that if we're, when we're born again, and you come to Christ, you put our faith in Christ, we are now citizens of his kingdom. But the kingdom isn't here yet. The kingdom's coming. But so we preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and live for him. All right, next week, Psalm 73.